You just ask the Lord's forgiveness, put it aside and continue. So you build in accordance with the foundation. Whatever you started off with, that is what you continue. So in a case where a person starts to feel, you know, importance in oneself or is taking pleasure from the praise of others, etc., then we seek Allah's forgiveness. We ask His forgiveness. We remember Allah. This is the key. We remember Allah and we ask His forgiveness. Sincerely. If we do it sincerely, then Allah removes that sin and purifies the acts that we have coming after it. And if it means, for example, in terms of a given circumstance, whether it's a class or whatever, if it means doing certain things to minimize our projection of ourselves, you know, to minimize that projection, then this will help us towards humility, then we may do those things. But to stop doing that righteous deed, no. We should continue. In this country today, there are a number of groups that are calling to what they believe is correct aqidah or faith. This has resulted in conflict between the groups. Should we forsake unity for aqidah or faith, or should we forsake aqidah for unity? Unity of Muslims is very, very important. We know it from the statements of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, as well as from the practice of the Sahaba, that maintaining the unity of Muslims is of great importance in Islam. But when we're speaking of the unity of Muslims in general, we're speaking of that unity which is based on correct faith. People who are involved may be disobedient believers. Disobedient, meaning they are committing sins, they're in error, etc. We do not split up the unity of Muslims because of sins. If we do that, then we will have nothing left in the end, because we are all sinners. كُلُّ بَنِي آدَمْ خَطَّاءُ Prophet said, all of the descendants of Adam constantly make errors, commit sins. So if we use sins as the basis of splitting our ranks, then we will end up with nothing. But when it comes to the actual concept of Allah, if a person believes that Allah is manifest in men, that a man can become Allah, or that certain human beings have the attributes of Allah, then you have a problem here, because this is no longer Islam. It doesn't matter what they call themselves. If they believe that Allah is manifest in men, then they are no different from the Christians who say that Jesus was Allah. That's another religion. Or if they believe that men have the attributes of Allah, again, they are no different from Christians and others who have given God's attributes to mankind. So these we cannot establish unity with. Those people who have given the attributes of Allah to man, or who claim that man can become Allah, such there can be no unity. In fact, when the truth comes, it splits such groups. وَمَا تَفَرَّقَ الَّذِينَ utul kitaba, right? Those who were given the book, they didn't split up until hatta ta'tiyahumul bayyinah. It is not until the clear truth came to them that they split up. The splitting comes with the truth. Between those people who truly believe in Allah as Allah wants them to believe in Him, and those who have made their own religion in the name of Allah. So where the basic concepts are not compromised, Muslims should strive for unity. Where people are committed to the oneness of Allah in concept and in practice, but they may have different methodologies, they may have different interpretations of certain political or economic or whatever methodology, then we should split the ranks of Muslims over these things. Muslims will differ in opinion. They did from the time of the Sahaba, who were the best of mankind, and they will do until the last day. We will never be able to make all Muslims agree on everything. That is the reality. What we have to agree on are the fundamental things, which have to do with our concept of Allah, the law of Allah and its obedience. Beyond that, we have to be tolerant. Because if we are intolerant, then what happens? That you split. And your group splits. And that group splits. And you just keep splitting and splitting and splitting and splitting. There's no end. Because we are bound to disagree. And we are bound to commit error. So if we split on the basis of disagreement or error, then we have gone against the way of Prophet Muhammad and his companions, and we have disobeyed Allah, fragmented the Ummah. And this thing of fragmenting the Ummah is such an evil that it was one of the circumstances or causes for which a Muslim's blood may be shed. A Muslim's blood may only be shed for three. Isn't it? One who commits adultery, one who kills another Muslim, and one who splits the Jama'ah. It's very serious. For it to be equated, splitting the Jama'ah, to be equated with killing another Muslim or committing adultery, it's saying that we should at all costs strive to maintain the Jama'ah. It involves patience, and it is impatience, which is from Satan. Prophet said, Ta'anni min Allah, that patience is from Allah. You know, dealing with things in a consistent and patient manner is from Allah. وَالْعَجَلَ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ And haste is from Satan. Impatience is from Satan. This is how Satan, in the name of, well, you know, it is our belief and our minhaj and this and that and the other, we are splitting off from them because of this. Shaitan has gotten amongst you. Shaitan has caused you to split. You are doing what is displeasing to Allah. Piety, our brother's question, how do we attain true piety, righteousness, faith, comes with righteous deeds. Comes with righteous deeds. The more we can do righteous deeds, the more our piety increases, the more our faith increases, the more we come closer to Allah. That is the bottom line. Very simple. Not a complicated set of things that you have to do in the morning, say Allah 10,000 times on these beads and, you know, spin around, jump up and down. And, you know, some people will give you a whole series of workouts that you have to do, aerobics, you know, that you have to do to get more piety and become closer to Allah. It's not. Islam, very simple, very practical. Piety comes with righteous deeds. The more deeds of righteousness you can do, the more pious you become. So, pardon? Loving for the sake of Allah. Brother is asking, this is something that everybody knows that, you know, is highly praised in Islam, the concept of loving for the sake of Allah. It seems to be something quite abstract, you know, as the brother was saying. And before doing that, I should just add, you know, to our question, previous question, where the brother asked about righteousness, doing righteous deeds. That there's a well-known hadith in which, actually the hadith Qudsi, in which Allah says, quoted by Prophet Muhammad sallam, that one does not come closer to Allah, become more pious, except by doing the things which Allah has made compulsory on him. Okay. So it means that if people are involved in all these external practices, but their basics are neglected, they cannot come closer to Allah. They fall into delusion. They may see visions. You know, satanic visions may appear before them. They sometimes claim they see Allah. You know, all kinds of things can happen to them, which will delude them into thinking that somehow they have raised themselves in piety and they become closer to Allah and they're becoming one with us. No. The way as defined by Allah is to do the things which Allah has made compulsory on you. This is the way. And then, Prophet ﷺ quoted Allah as saying that having done that, having established that, a person continues to come closer to Allah by doing the voluntary acts, which are extractions from those compulsory. Voluntary prayer, voluntary fast, charity, sadaqah, you know. But all the voluntary acts, umrah, etc. All of the various acts, including sadaqah, from what Allah said, greeting your brother with a smiling face is sadaqah. Something lost amongst Muslims today. Greeting brother with a smiling face, you know. Everybody's looking at the jama'ah, you know, he belongs to that group and this group, and everybody's looking at everybody else suspiciously, the enemy, and may Allah help us. So, the issue of getting closer to Allah, I just want to emphasize that, because some people when they say, okay, doing righteous deeds, they may go and define the wrong righteous deeds. Now, there is priority in righteous deeds. The priority are the compulsory things. That is why, for example, if we come to the masjid and the adhan has been given, iqama is given, and we come to the masjid, some people in ignorance feel that the two rak'ah that is to be prayed before Fajr needs to be done then. Right? You've got to do it then. Because true, Prophet never used to give up the two. When he traveled, when he dropped all of the other voluntary prayers, he used to keep doing the two before Fajr. So it means this is Sunnah Mu'akkada. Okay? But can Sunnah Mu'akkada be given precedence over Fard? No! Never! This is a mistake. It's an error. That's why Prophet ﷺ said when the Salah, when the Iqama is given, no other prayer is acceptable except the compulsory prayer, the Fard. So it is a mistake. An error to give precedence to Sunnah over Fard. Always the Fard must come first, then the Sunnah. This is basic principle in Islamic law from the Messenger of Allah. So regarding your question, which was again? Loving for the sake of Allah. It means that we treat our fellow Muslims as we would like ourselves to be treated, in spite of what we may feel towards them. We may feel inside ourselves some revulsion or some whatever, but externally we will treat them as we would like to be treated. So that loving for the sake of Allah ultimately is an action. It is an action, not necessarily what is in the heart, because the heart we have problems with, we have to deal with, and it's between us and Allah. But when, and as the Prophet ﷺ said, that the ummah is excused for what is in their hearts, what comes to their minds, you know, as long as they don't speak on it, evil, or act on it. So, the love, first stage of the love is to act in a loving manner. That is, treating your brother, your fellow Muslim, brother or sister, as you would like yourself to be treated. And when a person does that, makes that a constant characteristic of himself, he will find, or she will find in her heart, the bad feelings removed. It will go away. Because those righteous deeds, for the sake of Allah, on the outside, not because you want something from the person, you're treating him or her like your brother or sister because they have something you want. No, this will never remove that from your heart. But doing it for the sake of Allah, because you know it is pleasing to Allah to treat this Muslim brother or sister in this fashion. But you do it for that sake, in spite of what you feel inside. Allah will remove that from your heart. And you will start to feel a goodness towards everybody, or more people, you know. Of course, it's not overnight. You know, again, we have to be patient. It's not overnight. It's something that we have to work on. Working, purifying the heart is not easy. It is a struggle, something we have to work with constantly. And even after we achieve something, it doesn't mean we can't fall back. It's not permanent. You know, faith is increasing and decreasing. So, it's something we work with. This is why, you know, Allah also defined in terms of love, because loving others for the sake of Allah, we are obliged to love Allah and love the Messenger of Allah even more so. But when Allah defined how do we love Allah, He said, follow the Messenger of Allah and Allah will love you. We display our love for Allah by following the commandments of the Messenger of Allah. So this is why we know that love, this kind of an abstract love, is something which is done in action. First stage. Continually doing it for the sake of Allah will help you to reach the next stage where you're doing it also with your heart. In this country today, there are a number of groups. If you are giving dawah to someone, that is, for example, she is a Muslim, but she's so westernized that you are afraid she may have some, I guess, bad influence on you, is it better to stop giving dawah to her? Well, I would say that as long as that person is listening, they are hearing, they are discussing, that you should continue to give dawah. But if you find yourself being drawn, temptation for their lifestyle or what they're doing is too much for you, you're being drawn into some of their negative ways or whatever, then it means you may have to step back. You may have to conduct your dawah over the telephone instead, you know. step back and strengthen yourself through other acts of righteousness, so you build yourself up where you can be in their presence without feeling swamped, you know. But you never give up, never cut off. Dawah is part of the spirit of the believer. This is what keeps his faith alive or her faith alive, you know. Knowing the right way and that knowledge propelling you to convey that way to others.
Can you emphasize two things that she said? One thing is the word tama'a, which is in the hadith of the Prophet, you know, the one who said tama'a. Can you tell us the wide understanding of that tama'a? Because there are a lot of people understanding of this word. You know, if a group might use this word, I think it's the wide tama'a. The other thing is the difference you mentioned in the time of the companion. Is that
difference between the commandments, the same the one we have today? What kind of limit was the difference between the commandments?
First and foremost,
our brother's question, two parts, concerning what is the definition of the jama'ah, which if one splits that jama'ah, that they may be executed. Secondly, the question concerning the differences amongst the Sahaba, whether that those differences were the same as the differences today. The first part in terms of the Jama'ah represents those people who have accepted the basic principles of Islam intellectually and are striving to practice those basic principles in accordance with the way that the early generation of Muslims practiced them, without innovation in effect. That is the general picture of the Jama'ah. That those who seek to split that, to make another Jama'ah, they are in sin. If there are errors and mistakes amongst them, what is required of the Muslim is to correct those errors, to advise and to bring the person back in line with the rest. The second issue being that of the Sahaba and their differences, we could say that some of their differences may be similar to differences that Muslims have today. Differences which may be political, having to do with issues of leadership. Some of the differences arose there. Some of the differences were over issues of Islamic law, fiqh, and interpretations of those differences. And these exist today. However, they didn't have differences over the fundamental of Tawheed, you know, understanding who Allah is or man's relationship to Allah. They didn't have those kind of differences, which we have today. And that is why, in spite of the differences which they held in terms of fiqh and in politics, for the most part, they maintained the unity, even with their disagreements. They strove to bring it back. Even when Shaitan worked its way amongst them and caused splits, they strove to try to bring it back together. I mean, they knew that it should be. So even when it did lead to the differences led to a split, political split, they did strive to resolve it by arbitration and bring it back together. And that group that split off, that rejected that arbitration, they became the enemy. And they were hunted down, fought against, and executed. You mentioned suicide bombing in your lecture. Well, actually, I didn't mention suicide bombing, but I mentioned putting bombs in airplanes and buses. But I guess it's included. What is the position of scholars regarding suicide bombing. Is there any difference of opinion regarding suicide bombing? Well, you know, of course, suicide bombing is something new. Right? It didn't exist in the time of the Sahaba, etc. Suicide was clearly defined as haram. Suicide was clearly defined as haram. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever kills himself in this life would find himself in the next life killing himself perpetually in hell in the same way that he killed himself in this life. That's the meaning of what said up. He gave the details of what stabbed himself or what jumped off a cliff. So suicide is haram. When one of the companions told the Prophet concerning one of the sentries, there was a Muslim who was a sentry, a guard, guarding on the lookout for other Muslim camp or whatever. He's making salah. And an arrow strikes him. He continues to make salah. Another arrow strikes him. He continues to make salah. Another arrow strikes him. He falls over and he dies. Now, unfortunately, some groups have presented this to us as being the height of Iman. He is a person whose connection with Allah was such that, you know, he just prayed till he died from this arrow. Actually, the rest of the hadith was when the companion came and told the Prophet about it. Prophet said, he killed himself. This is not what Islam has to do. If the arrow gets in you, get up and get out of there. Pray somewhere else. Islam doesn't ask you to get yourself killed like that. This is something not like it. Just throwing away your life unnecessarily. So, the issue of suicide is something despised in Islam. It's haram. Now, when we look at the issue today of suicide in war, right, the line between suicide and martyrdom in certain cases may be very, very fine. And ultimately, Allah knows best. That is, when a person, the enemy is coming, there are large numbers, and instead of running, you stand up to fight, and you are killed. Some people may call that suicide. But Islam tells you not to run. Islam tells you not to run. So if you stand for the sake of Allah, not to prove to others that you are brave, but for the sake of Allah, obedience to the commandments of Allah, you stand and fight, knowing that you may die. If you end up in any fight, you know you may die. So the issue of knowing that you may die, this is always in any battle. But when you stand and fight, you don't know. Other reinforcements may come, people may turn back and stand with you, and you may defeat the enemy. So it's not guaranteed that you will die. So that is not suicide. But when you strap 50 pounds of TNT around your waist and you press that button, you can't have any other intention but death. You are killing yourself. And this is haram. This is not allowed. In Islam, it is not allowed. Of course, so he would say, but so what, so yes, you can find a Muslim who will tell you, yes, that's okay. It's allowable. You will find Muslims, like Muslims in Egypt, who said that it was okay for women to wear miniskirts with dark stockings underneath. Yes, you can find. So as they say, if you have something you want, you can go and find a Muslim who will do it, you know. As they call them scholars for dollars, right? You know, you will find that. That exists, this is real. So what we have to look at fundamentally is what is the evidence. If we find Islam taking such a strong stance against suicide, meaning that suicide is hell, everlasting hell, then before we go and justify and make this allowable, we better have some very strong evidence. evidence which is from Quran and from Sunnah, not logic. Not logic, very dangerous. Logic, it has its place. But not logic against Quran and Sunnah. As Ali radiallahu anhu said, that if the religion was based on logic, we would wipe the bottom of our socks instead of the top. But he said, I saw Rasulullah wiping the top of our socks and not the bottom. So it's telling us that there is a point where the Sharia is there, where something is clearly defined. We cannot go now with our logic and undo that and make something halal which has been made haram.
You told us that it's obligatory to give dawah and to hide it is haram, hide somebody. But you didn't tell us the best way of doing so. Is the best way joining a jama'ah? And we know from today, if you look at today, that there are different jama'ahs, and all jama'ahs, you see a lot of good in them and you see a lot of bad in them. And a lot of the jama'ahs do better dawah compared to others. Now, as Muslims here today, what would be better? Would it be better to join the jama'ah, or would it be better to independently do your da'wah and fulfill the duties of that
Allah? There is a question regarding the best methodology or way that we can do da'wah, which is obligatory on us. Doing it in a jama'ah, generally speaking in a group, is going to be more effective in general than doing it on your own. We're encouraged in Islam, whatever we're going to do, we try to do it in jama'ah. We start with our salah in jama'ah, everything else follows. So the issue of doing da'wah with a jama'ah is generally preferable to trying to do it on your own, alone. Okay? Now, the other question our brother raised then, if that is the case, and we find in front of us a variety of different jama'at, many of them, or most of them, or all of them have good points, but they all have weak points. What do we do? Do we join one of them and go along with their weaknesses, accept their good and just reject their weaknesses? Or do we go on our own? The principle of working with a jama'ah is, as I said, something highly recommended in Islam. Da'wah, you should feel is your obligation regardless. If you feel that da'wah is your obligation when you're with the jama'ah, then you're not going to do it when you're not with the jama'ah. So you become active when the jama'ah is there, but you're inactive when it's not there. So that's the wrong way to approach it. You should first feel da'wah is your personal responsibility. Whether the jama'ah is there or not there, you're going to do. Right? Now, the jama'ah may help you to fulfill that responsibility more effectively. So, you try to find one which is the best that you can see, based on your own judgment, you know, best in the terms of they are closest to the Quran and Sunnah. And closest to the way that the Sahaba, the righteous generation before us, practiced Islam. That is the best one to be with. But you recognize, of course, that groups, organizations are founded by human beings and they will have errors. So none is perfect. And we should never join any group becoming a card-carrying member wherein we look at this group as being the only group going to paradise and all of the others are going to hell. Everybody else is your enemy. This kind of approach to jama'ah or to working with organizations is misguided, mistaken, very, very dangerous. We work with whoever wants to work for Islam, who has accepted the basic principles of Islam and are not calling to evil, what is well known evil. That is not the general description of that group. If we work with one group, we should not feel that we cannot work with any other group. This is a mistaken concept. Wherever people are trying to do what is good, they have correct basic beliefs, they're not another group which is outside of Islam, and they're calling for something good, then we should strive to be a part of that group. We have to beware of the clique or club approach to Islam, where it is my club, you know, I belong to this club, we are the members of this club, exclusive members, because it only breeds enmity amongst us. And this is from Shaitan. So we should always keep ourselves open. Whatever group we have chosen to put our majority efforts with, to focus our efforts with, in terms of conveying the message of implementing Islam, because our goal is not promoting the group, the organization, our goal is promoting Islam. So as long as we keep that focus, then we shouldn't, it shouldn't stop us from working with any other organization or group which is not outside the bounds of Islam, which is fundamentally committed to the basic principles of Islam as understood by early Muslims. You have told us that it is obligatory to call to Islam. Oh, same question? If I was in the wrong geography. Asian brother. What are the different methods of da'wah? Well, this is a big lecture in and of itself. I don't think I have given you some samples of different methodologies, things that we can do. It would be too much to try to cover that at this point. Our time is running out. Is it obligatory upon every single Muslim to give da'wah? Well, that was a question I began with at the beginning of my talk. Is it obligatory on everyone? I've heard a talk in which you gave about the importance of having your father's name. Must you use your father's name as a part of your name in daily life? Or can you just use it when writing down your permissible to use only your father's first name as your second name without it also using your second name in your name? Okay, obviously, this is a question particular to convert Muslims, those who convert to Islam, the issue of changing one's name. We know according to Islamic law, this has been explained actually in quite some detail in my book called Tafsir Surah Al-Hujurat. It's about 5 pages we are going to need to explain. So I'll just say briefly that we know according to Islamic law it is not permissible for a person to remove their family name. The name of their father should come after their chosen name. If they've chosen some Arabic Islamic name, then what follows that should be their father's name, preferably first and last name, or at least last name. And I explained in there that this is not only something which is in terms of da'wah better, because when you change your whole name and you become a Muslim, it's like you're sending a message to your family. I am no longer a part of you in any way, shape or form. And that's wrong. You're not supposed to cut yourself off from your family, just break all ties. No. Those family ties exist, and they have to be recognized. The Prophet ﷺ said, whoever attributes his fatherhood, this is by Bukhari, to other than his own father, will find his sitting place in the hellfire. So when the Prophet ﷺ adopted son's name was changed from Zayd ibn Haritha to Zayd ibn Muhammad, Allah revealed the verse in Medina, اُدْعُوهُمْ لِعَبَائِهِمْ فَهُوَ أَقْفَةُ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ. Call them by their father's name, because this is more just in the sight of Allah. So according to the Quran and the Sunnah, it is required of a Muslim when he changes his name or her name only to change their given name. What comes after that should be their father's name. Follow up on that?
I've never met my father. I found out my father's name when I was like 16 or 18. I grew up by my mother. And from what I can understand from my family, my father was a very bad man. So for me to set my father's name, I know my mom would be very upset. So I just put the name of a man I've never met and he appears to be a bad man.
Okay. There was a question. In a case where a person doesn't know their father, only found out, never met the father, but found out about him at a later point in life, and found out that this person was an evil person, in any case, such a person, to take that person's name at the end of their name would be maybe insulting to your mother, or it is even something that you don't feel pleased with doing. Should a person do that in any case? Yes. Because whether he was an evil person or not an evil person or whatever, you didn't know him until whatever time, whatever, he still is your father. And according to Islamic law, as Prophet ﷺ explained also, one of the reasons of establishing your genealogy, because that's what your name is, it's establishment of your genealogy, one of the reasons for it is to protect you from incest. Because if your father, who you didn't know until you were 16, for example, had relations with other women around the country, and they have children, right? And they follow the same mentality as you, that I hate this father of mine, I'm going to give my name, I'm Fatima Muhammad. And you became, you know, Muhammad Abdullah. Then conceivably you may marry your half-sister, which is incest, sin. That is conceivable. It's real. It's not something supposed, but something very real. So the establishment of your father's name there is to protect yourself and your family from incest, and at the same time to protect those members of your family who have rights to your wealth. For example, you change your name again and you die. According to Islamic law, if you have a sister, a half-sister or a full-sister, she has a right to your wealth, depending on whether you have children or male children, you know, there's a system of rules that are involved. But she may have a right to a portion of your wealth. By you changing your name, so you are no longer identified as a relative of this person, then you are denying her rights which has been established by Allah. So there's oppression there. Okay? So in order to prevent against possible incest and oppression, etc., Islam insists that you must take your father's name after your name. Okay, actually, we can, the brothers have given the signal that the time is up. We have to vacate the premises because of class which are coming afterwards. So these, what remains of the questions, can be followed up in our evening session, which is from 7 until 8. So,
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن استنى بسنة ليوم الدين. All praise is due to Allah. May Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. This evening session is an extension from the earlier session we had between 2 and 4, which we have a responsibility to carry it to others. So we said that Allah in the Quran further emphasized that responsibility by cursing those who would hide the knowledge of Islam from others. We quoted the verse in which Allah said, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَكْتُمُونَ مَا أَنزَلْنَا مِنَ الْبَيِّنَاتِ وَالْهُدَىٰ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا بَيَّنَّاهُ لِلنَّاسِ فِي الْكِتَابِ أُولَٰئِكَ يَلْعَنُهُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَلْعَنُهُمُ اللَّاعِنُونَ. Verily, those who hide the clear messages and guidance after it has been revealed for mankind in the book, the final revelation, the Quran, such are cursed by Allah and cursed by all who would curse. This, we said, clearly shows that the responsibility of carrying the message of Islam to non-Muslims, to those around us, or to Muslims who have deviated, this responsibility is not only an individual responsibility, it is a compulsory responsibility. And all who would neglect that responsibility fall under the curse of God. Following that, we talked about the qualities of those who would call to Islam. We pointed out that there needs to be priorities set. Calling people to the oneness of Allah, which is the essence of the message, must take place. However, we pointed out that it may not be the beginning point from which da'wah is given, but it is the point to which all invitations must come. Because acceptance of the oneness of God and our responsibility to God and living in accordance with that is the key to salvation. Everything else is only to help us to fulfill that responsibility. We pointed out that those involved in calling people to Islam must be patient, because calling to Islam is not an easy task. It is the task of the prophets. And as Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said, that the people who faced the most difficulties in life, calamities, tragedies, etc., were the prophets. Then those who were next like them in terms of righteousness. So when a person realizes his or her responsibility to carry that message, they have to be prepared to patiently bear the difficulties that they are going to find in that process. It's very easy for us to find a hole or a room and lock ourselves away from society and worship God, away from temptation, etc. It's easy, but it doesn't produce correct, proper spiritual development. This is why monasticism was forbidden in Islam. And this is why Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said that the believer who mixes with the people and bears their harm is better than the believer who doesn't mix with the people and bear their harm. Because true faith grows in adversity, in struggle, in striving, facing the difficulties, putting our trust in Allah. Having put that trust in Allah, we accept what Allah has destined for us. There is contentment there because we know that it is all for the good. So trial and adversity, whether you choose to call towards Islam, call people to Allah, or not, you're going to face it in life. So you have a choice either of facing it with an Islamic perspective and benefiting from it, earning reward from God for every difficulty you face, every pain that you feel, that this is blessing behind it from God when you are patient, or you can face your adversity, you know, falling into despair every time something bad happens to you and cursing others and blaming this one and that one, and you know, either you can go that way or you can go in the path that God has ordained for us. And Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, لِأَنْ يَهْدِيَ اللَّهُ بِكَ رَجُلًا وَاحِدًا خَيْرٌ لَكَ مِنْ حُمْرِ النِّعْمِ, that for Allah to guide on your hand one person to Islam is better than the most valuable things of this world. The things that we desire, the nice home, nice car, children, nice wife, all these different things that we desire, if you lump it all together, for Allah to guide one person to Islam through you is better for you than all of that. So we have to decide for ourselves, what is it that we want? Is it the things of this life? This is what is most important to us, to gather as much of it as we can? Because if it is, then be sure, as the Prophet ﷺ told us, we will not be able to gather of the things of this life anything more than what Allah has already written for us. If all of mankind got together to try to benefit us with something which God did not write for us, it cannot benefit us. And if they all gathered to try to harm us with something which God did not write will happen to us, they cannot harm us. That's the reality of this life. It has been written. So we have a choice. How do we deal with this reality? We have a choice either to accept the responsibility of Islam, which is a responsibility. It is not something that should make us feel superior to other people, where we become haughty, arrogant, proud, etc., etc. No, it is something which should humble us, make us feel that we have a duty to perform and we need as much help as we can in performing that duty. And ultimately, our faith will depend on the degree to which we shoulder that responsibility. If we want the blessing of Allah, we want the barakah, the blessing, this is what we want, then we must do the things which will bring that blessing unto us. And among the most important things that we can do, righteous deeds, as the Prophet ﷺ said, is calling to Islam. As Allah said in the Quran, وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ قَوْلًا مِمَّنْ دَعَى إِلَى اللَّهِ, who is better in speech than the one who calls people to Allah? There is none better. This is the best of mankind. As I said, this was the job of the prophets, and they are the best of mankind. We are the inheritors of that responsibility. And that is our duty. For anyone to stand before God on the Day of Judgment and to say, you know, I lived beside so and so, or this one, or that one, so many years, and they never told me anything about Islam. They just went about their life, they
You know, they talked to me, etc., borrowed things from me, I borrowed things from them, I didn't do that. But they never said one word to me about Islam. That is a serious accusation against us on the Day of Judgment, which will bring for us a serious penalty, because this is a major crime. It is a major sin. And we need to feel that we have been neglecting our duty. We have come to this country, those of us who came here, and we have taken material benefits from this country, which we will not be able to take out of this life with us. The only thing that we will be able to take out are righteous deeds. So, dear brothers and sisters, we cannot afford to allow a day to go by without having conveyed the word of Allah to somebody. This is our duty. Do not let opportunity pass. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said that people are generally fooled about two things: good health and spare time. You think, I've got good health now, I'm having a good time now, I'll be a good Muslim later on. You know, when I get older, when I've run out of steam, nothing else I can do but go to the mosque, then I'll be a good Muslim. This is a very, very bad approach. Very wrong. And we see this manifest in Hajj. Anybody who goes to Hajj, you see the people who are coming to Hajj, most of them are people, you know, can hardly walk. There are people in the last, you know, dying as they're falling off the plane, and dying at stoning the shaitan, dying everywhere. This is not the way it was in the time of Prophet Muhammad. People were going there with energy. They went there in the prime of their youth. Those who go there who are old should be going for a second and a third time, not the first time. But people have rationalized in their mind, as the Prophet said, whoever's Hajj is accepted by Allah, then they return home like the day they were born, pure of sin. So, people, if you want to make Hajj when you're young, it's, no, don't go now. You still got a lot of sins to do, you know. You go make Hajj, you come back and make sins, you've lost your chance. You know, you better you go when you're older, you know, and later after. Terrible. I mean, we can't fool Allah. You can't plan evil and then say later on, you know. I met people like this. Some of them came from the Middle East, you know, when I was in America. And, you know, we'd find them going to places that they shouldn't be going. And we'd say, you know, brother, you're Muslim. You know, you should be showing us some good example. You know, not going to these places of corruption. You know, first they say, well, you're a convert to Islam. Didn't you do these things before? Okay, I wasn't a Muslim then. I didn't know better. I mean, don't compare. So, well, anyway, you know, when I go home during the summer, you know, I go to Mecca. You know, I make Umrah. You know, and I ask Allah's forgiveness. They're doing corruption. You know, thinking that, you know, when they go back, this is going to remove the sin. Or like you find Muslims who will not pray all year. You know, Ramadan Muslims. When Ramadan comes, you see them in the masjid day and night. You know, they're like holy men. But the rest of the year, they're not praying. They feel somehow that their prayer in Ramadan, especially going for Laylatul Qadr, you know, this is going to really do it for them, you know, make up for all the other things. No. This is not how Islam is. You know, Islam is not ritual. Yes, there is ritual there. But the ritual is to help us to grow spiritually.
with the wrong intention, those, that ritual is meaningless. So we have to get back to the basics. We have to recognize our responsibility here, that we are in sin every day, every moment, that we have an opportunity to convey the word of Allah to others and we do not do it. We are in sin, without a doubt. Don't let anyone fool you, give you excuses. No. You are hiding. I am hiding the truth if I do not convey it. If I have a chance to convey it and I don't, then I'm hiding the truth. And that is cursed by Allah. Now, da'wah requires for us to be most effective, as we mentioned in the last session, some organization. We should feel an individual responsibility wherein we are going to do it whether there is organization or there is no organization. We don't feel that we can only do it when there is organization. But to be more effective, it is better that we have some organization. Organization that is geared towards da'wah. So it means that, for example, from this masjid, those of you that attend this masjid, you should have a committee. A committee which helps to organize the da'wah activities of the masjid. Invite people who are involved in da'wah activities, amongst non-Muslims especially. Invite them here to give seminars, training, programs to get the kind of skills that will help to make each and every one of us more effective in taking that message to others. We need to do that. We need to get some help. But as I said, we should not say, well, once we get this, when this happens, when this comes, then I will start. No. We have to start now. We have to start now. We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know the future. We don't know tomorrow. We have to make the commitment now. Allah rewards us according to our intention. Prophet Muhammad said, deeds are rewarded according to their intentions. So we have to make the intention first. Commit ourselves, and then we strive to find the way and the means to do it effectively. So, my invitation to you brothers, as I said, is to try to organize, whether it be here in this masjid or any of the other masjids. Each masjid should have a da'wah committee, which is involved in coordinating da'wah activities. There are already some organizations involved in da'wah activities. You need to invite those people who have got skills from it to teach you what you need to know in terms of methodologies, etc., benefit from them, and get involved. But there is a point that we all should keep in mind, and that is that seeking knowledge is something which is the foundation of all of this. If we don't have knowledge that da'wah is compulsory, then we're going to ignore it. We're going to be negligent with regards to da'wah. Therefore, it is important that we know. Alhamdulillah, the talks this afternoon and this evening here are to inform you of that responsibility. So some knowledge is being conveyed to you in this respect. But we cannot always expect to be spoon-fed, that people will come and just give it to us, give it to us, give it to us. We have to seek knowledge. We have to sincerely want that knowledge, and we have to strive for it. Seeking knowledge, as Prophet ﷺ said, is compulsory on each and every Muslim. It's compulsory. Knowledge primarily of the religion, and then the knowledge which will benefit them in this life helping them to establish communities, look after their families, etc. But primarily, knowledge of the religion, knowledge which is going to benefit us in both this life and the next. This is something which we should realize is a individual responsibility, what is known as fard ayn. Each and every one of us must seek knowledge. And we need to seek knowledge about the things, again putting things in priority, the things which are the most critical for us. And this evening I'm only recapping what we spoke of earlier this afternoon and suggesting to you a few practical suggestions in terms of implementing the issues of da'wah. And in closing this brief presentation, I wanted to pass on to you a piece also of knowledge. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Kullu bani Adam khatta." All of Adam's descendants commit sins constantly. وخير الخطائين التوابون. And the best of those who commit sins constantly are those who turn back to God in repentance constantly. Repentance is something strongly emphasized in Islam. Allah tells us in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ تُوبُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا. O mankind, turn back to Allah in repentance, all of you. Turning to God in repentance is something which we should do regularly. It helps to purify our hearts, recognize our wrong, change our lives. If we go day to day without turning back to God in repentance, then our hearts become hardened. They become hard. Sin becomes easy. Arrogance becomes natural. Repentance helps to produce humility before God. It helps to purify the heart, because the Prophet ﷺ had said that one who makes repentance is like one without sin. Sincere repentance erases sin. So it is essential for us to make this a part of our daily lives, turning back daily to God in repentance, asking His forgiveness. Because we all know that we are sinning. We all know that we are committing errors throughout the day. No matter how hard we try, we still have our own weaknesses and we commit sins. And Prophet Muhammad ﷺ used to repent to God more than 100 times every day. This was the way of the prophets. They turned back to God in repentance. So, we shouldn't neglect this way. It is the way to paradise. Repentance. And Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, he had told us about a form of repentance which is the most superior. The repentance master. I'm sure if I ask most of you, who knows the best and most superior form of repentance which the Prophet ﷺ told us is the most superior. The form of repentance about which he said, whoever says this form of repentance as he enters into the evening and dies that night will enter paradise. And whoever says it as he enters the morning and dies during that day will enter paradise. This is something critical. something critical which none of us can afford not to know. The best of us are those who turn back to God in repentance. And this is a form of repentance which, as the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ promised, if we say this form of repentance sincerely, obviously it is not just rattling it off, parroting it, but say it sincerely from the depths of our hearts and die having said it, that He guarantees us paradise. How many of us amongst us here know it? Just put up your hand, let me see. How many know the repentance master? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. What is this saying? You know, out of, I don't know how many people are here. 100, I don't know. What is this saying? Is paradise not important to us? Very important. This is what we are saying. The problem is that we are saying this. Paradise is very important. We all want paradise. But we're not doing the things to get us there. What is the point? You see, it is like we have knowledge of paradise and it's important, but we're not applying that knowledge. It means it will not get us there. Anyway, I will say it for you, and I hope that each and every one of you will try to get a hold of it and learn it. Make it a part of your day. After your prayers, daily prayers, say it. اللهم أنت ربي لا إله إلا أنت خلقتني وأنا عبدك وأنا على عهدك ووعدك ما استطعت أعوذ بك من شر ما صنعت أبوء لك بنعمتك علي وأبوء بذنبي فاغفر لي فإنه لا يغفر الذنوب إلا أنت اللهم أنت ربي أو الله You are my Lord. La ilaha illa ant. There is no God worthy of worship except you. And khalaqtani, you created me. Wa ana abduk. And I am your slave. This is the essence of Islam. We are reminding ourselves. Allah is our Lord. We have no Lord in this world besides Allah. Our worship is and should be for Him alone. This is reaffirming our declaration of faith. Allah created us, and we are His slaves. He has destined for us. He has decided for us. And we have a choice either of being His willing slaves or being His unwilling slaves. The willing slaves are rewarded, the unwilling are punished. وَأَنَا عَلَىٰ أَهْدِكَ And I remain on your covenant. The covenant that I have made with you, Allah, to practice Islam. وَوَعْدِكَ مَا اسْتَطَعْتِ And my commitment to do as you have commanded me throughout my life as much as I am able. This is what Allah asks of us. اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ Allah tells us, fear Allah as much as you can. Allah doesn't ask you beyond your ability. So it is thus for us to do it to the maximum, the best that we can. أَعُوذُ بِكَ مِنْ شَرِّ مَا صَنَعْتِ I seek refuge in you from the evil that I have done. There is no place of refuge except Allah. No one can protect us no one can save us except Allah. So we remind ourselves that it is with Allah alone that there is refuge from the evil that we do daily. أبوء لك بنعمتك علي. I acknowledge the blessings and the mercies that you have granted me, which I didn't even deserve. Allah has blessed us in spite of our disobedience, our ignorance, our corruption. He blesses us anyway. So we acknowledge it. وَأَبُوءُ بِذَنْبِي. And I confess my sins. Confession is to Allah. We have no intermediaries to confess our sins to, because no one can forgive us except Allah. فَغْفِرْ لِي. So Allah, forgive me. فَإِنَّهُ لَا يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ إِلَّا أَنْتَ. For no one can forgive sins except you. This is the repentance master, the master of invocations for forgiveness, Sayyidul Istighfar. Each and every one of us owes it to ourselves to learn it. There's a book called The Authenticated Supplications of the Prophet, written by the Dar of Islamic Heritage. You can find it there on page 13. It's a good book for learning the different supplications, invocations of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because it is authenticated, ensuring for you that all of the various supplications in the book are authentic. They are sound, they're not fabrications or things which are cultural, etc., etc. So, on that note, I will turn over the floor to you to continue with questions from this afternoon. And to begin them, I have a few written questions here which I will answer, left over from this morning. For this afternoon. There are people calling to their groups and telling us that if we join and we give bay'ah to their amir, or that we should. We know that in a group we have to have an amir, that is a leader. But does this mean we have to give him bay'ah, that is an oath of allegiance, and make the issue of who is going to be amir a big issue? And can we distinguish between the amir, or the leader of a group, and what is known as amirul mu'mineen, the leader of the believers? In these times, any organization can only be a body which strives to help the community implement Islam. The leadership are individuals who have taken the responsibility of encouraging the community along the path of reformation, of implementation of Islam practically in their individual lives as well as on a community level. They should elect someone as their head. In Arabic, this is called Amir. However, this person who is elected as the head is only a coordinator. One, to coordinate the gatherings, to make the follow-up on things which are decided upon, etc. Not the leader in the sense of Amir of the Muslims, the head of the community who is making decisions, you know, for the whole community. No, we don't have any organizations like that, where the Muslims have come together across the country, set up a body, a consultative body, a shura, which now elects the Amir for the Muslims of England. No, we don't have any such body. So to try to bring a few Muslims together to do some community work, practice Islam a little better, and then set up an Amir who's going to be making those kind of decisions, this is nonsense. This is ludicrous. It's dangerous. And furthermore, calling people to make bay'ah, making oath of allegiance to these people, this is furthermore innovation. It's wrong. Let us not fool ourselves with regards to our situation here. We are a minority. We, alhamdulillah, are Muslims. We have a responsibility to learn Islam, to practice it individually, to practice it in our families, our communities, to convey the word of Islam to the non-Muslim community around us. This is what is on us. This is our responsibility.
If you get a Muslim there that's just sitting in the yard, and it's nearly Maghrib time, people want to do wuzu, they can go back in their house. Sitting in the yard here.
It is nearly Maghrib time. There are some sisters who are sitting out in the yard area, which are preventing brothers from making wudu. We please ask them to return to the specified area for the women to allow the brothers to make wudu. So, we have a responsibility to organize ourselves, setting up committees to help us to coordinate our activities, not to try to set up the leader of the Muslims here. You know? Very important for us to realize our own limitations and put these organizations and committees and leaders in their proper context. Because once you start to set up an Amir who becomes like a leader of Muslims, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said that when there is an Amir for the Muslims and another person stands up over in another corner and calls people to accept him as Amir, we are told to execute him. So you see, once we start to set up these organizations in this nature, it only takes for somebody to bring this authentic hadith in Sahih Muslim to the people in the group, and Shaytan will take them the rest of the way to go kill some Muslims. So let us not delude ourselves. Let us try to work effectively to implement Islam individually in our families and in our community. Work with our organizations practically to effectively put Islam into practice. And among the things that are most essential here, which is greatly lacking across the country, is Muslim schools. Muslim schools. Alternative education. Our children are going into the regular schools and are being wiped out in huge numbers. We need, and it is a necessity, to establish alternative education. Quality education. Education which has the highest level of academics, but at the same time it has the Islamic view on education. People will learn about the religion and learn about the academics that are necessary to help them survive in this society and be productive. These things are linked together in educational institutions. Only we can set up such institutions. Nobody is going to do it for us. And every one of us that does not have that desire, that does not work towards doing that, and their children go into these non-Muslim schools and become disbelievers when they graduate, everyone who has done that has sinned. They will be held to account by Allah on the Day of Judgment. Because they chose to come here. They chose to leave a Muslim country and come to live among the non-Muslims, which in itself, according to Sharia, is a sin. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has said that whoever he absolves himself from those who live amongst the disbelievers, meaning they've chosen that, they've just, you know, chosen to come live here like for dunya, for the money, you know, to get a piece of the pie. Of course, those who accept Islam here, they have to make a life here as Muslims. If they can emigrate, Islam encourages them to get out of here. Go find an area where you can practice Islam most effectively. But if you are here, you can't get out or whatever, then you must make the best of it. Best of it meaning that you are carving in this nation a niche for Muslims, establishing a community for Muslims to live in, which has all of the components which will help us to educate our children properly. So we need to get our priorities straight. It is not about setting up an amir and declaring the khalifa and, you know, all these other things. It is about establishing Islam here in a way that it will convey to the next generation Islam. Our young will grow up as Muslims. Question, brother, I'd like to ask you a question out of this topic. That is, what is the Islamic point of view of the suicide bombs in Israel? Can you say what you know about this? As I mentioned earlier, suicide bombing is haram. To tie explosives around your body and explode these things in order to kill some of the enemy, whatever, this is haram. Killing yourself in Islam is haram. In no uncertain terms. And then, to go and kill people indiscriminately is again further haram. In Islamic morality dictates that we cannot kill innocent people. Children, women, old, religious people who are not involved in a military struggle against us. So putting bombs on planes or trains or buses or airports or whatever, this is not permissible in Islam. If we're not in a position to struggle effectively against that military occupation, then we need to work, continue to build ourselves until we reach that position. Because once we become like the disbelievers in our conduct of struggle, then we have lost the blessings of Allah. There is no blessing on our struggle. We will never succeed. Because we will never be equal to the enemy in terms of technology, weaponry, etc. We will never be equal to them. And the Muslims of the generation of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and those that came after them succeeded not because of the technology. The technology of Rome and Persia were superior. The weaponry, the materials that they had, the type of shields and armor, etc. were superior to what the Muslims had. They've